weapon that will overcome. I'm gonna shout like the battle's won. Fall back, devil, cause your time is up. Oh, I'm gonna leave like the stone is gone. Western Hills. Glad you're here to worship with us. Let's stand and let's sing together. Here we go. We are sealed voices. We are an ocean of your grace. To one name, we are a tide that's rising, and we cannot be contained. We gathered unto one name. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing the glories of our Lord God Almighty. Oh, to sing the Savior's praise, the triumph. The cross where sin was slain. Gathered unto one name, where every chain is broken, every sorrow swept away. Gathered unto one.
Well, good morning, everybody. You guys can have your seats. How's everybody doing? Decent, all right. So before we continue in worship this morning, just wanted to put a few things on your docket. So the first thing is a quick finance update for the month of May. So the numbers are up there, and you can see in the month of May, we had a little bit of a dip for our budgeted giving. This isn't super concerning for us because if we kind of step back and look at the year to date, we're still sitting at a solid 90% of our budgeted giving, which is really awesome, all things considered, and given the year that we've had. And so we're really thankful for that, especially when we then realize that we've continued to maintain a positive cash flow of about $26,000. And so what this means is that we still have a lot to be thankful for during this season and a lot to look forward to what God is going to do with your generosity for the kingdom globally as well as locally. So as always, thank you guys for being a generous church. A couple more things, and both of these next things actually both pertain to July 18th. So if you've got your calendars, mark this. It's going to be a cool Sunday. So we're going to do a parent dedication. We call this parent dedication as opposed to baby dedication because what this is a time for parents really to come and make that commitment to raise their kids in a way that reflects Jesus. The way that they parent is going to be grounded in their relationship and their walk with Christ. And so this is really a time for us as a church to come alongside them and celebrate that commitment and let them have that time to share that publicly. And so this is going to happen during service on July 18th. And so if you want to be a part of that, if you're a parent who wants to publicly make that commitment, we invite you to sign up. We invite you to be a part of that. And so you can go online to our church website, find the link there and let us know you're coming. Or if you've got a smartphone, you can pull that out, open the camera and scan the QR code that's right there. And just let us know that you want to be a part of that. A special note for this is on July 11th, the Sunday just before that, we're actually going to have a parenting class to kind of walk you guys through what some of the why, right? What's the purpose of a parent dedication and what does it mean for you? And so we're providing that for you. We just need to know that you want to be a part of it. So if you let us know, that would be awesome. But I'm excited for us as a church to be able to come alongside families and parents for this time. And it's going to be awesome. The other thing for July 18th is our next starting point. So if you've paid attention over the last month or so, starting point is an opportunity for you, if you're new or new-ish to Weston Hills Church, to get a glimpse into who we are as a church, how we function, and what our vision is for proclaiming the gospel far and wide. So that's open to you. Again, if you're new to Weston Hills, you just need to get connected. You can sign up for this, and it's, like the name says, a great starting point for that. And so this is going to happen during the first service, the 9 o'clock service, on July 18th. So let us know you're coming, and we would love to see you there. So just a few things that are coming up over the next few weeks to keep on your docket. And with that, let me pray for us, and then we will continue in worship. Father, thank you for opportunities to worship you, but also just opportunities to come alongside families, to hear their commitment to raising their kids in a way that reflects you and looks like you and shows your love to their kids. So we just pray for those families that will be a part of that, that you'd bless them as they prepare for what that means for their life. And bless us as a church, guide us as a church as we walk alongside them. We also just pray for folks who are getting connected here at Weston Hills Church for Starting Point, that you would work in those new connections and that you would deepen existing connections, whether it's through Starting Point or connect groups or personal relationships. Then, Father, we would just ask that you would bless the rest of this time, worshiping together, singing together, and then unpacking your word together. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand as we continue in worship. When darkness tries to roll over my bones, when sorrow comes to steal the joy I hold,
This morning. And God, we want to come before you, God, with our hearts open, God, that your spirit would move in this place. God, we would follow you. You guys, we start a new series today talking about forgiveness. And I just pray that you would, even now, just be teaching us about who you are and how you've forgiven us. And God, just convict us of those things, of those times that we don't offer that same forgiveness. God, we want to give. We want to give this morning to you. I search the world.
I search the world. Treasures that fade are never enough. You came along and put me back together, and every desire is now satisfied here in your love. There's nothing better. Better than you, Lord.
Seats.
God, there's nothing better than you. Thank you that we can come sit at your feet this morning together as a church family. And we can start a new series this week. It's going to be a good one. We're jumping back into dumb things that smart people believe, dumb things that smart Christians believe. And I just want to start out with a story as we introduce this series. So this happened between my junior and senior year of high school. And that whole summer, I spent driving around town a lot with my best friend, Amy. And we were driving around town in her 1988 Mercury Grand Marquis. It's a car that looked like this. We called it the grandma car. It was literally handed down from her grandparents. And the thing was huge. It was massive. Like that, you could literally lay down on that front hood lengthwise and still have room at the bottom of your feet. Like the trunk section wasn't much better, but the thing held a lot of people, a lot of kids, and so that was great. And we spent a lot of that summer in that car. One of our adventures involved grabbing a couple of friends of ours and heading out to the edge of town to a parking lot and to let one of our friends who may or may not have had his license yet, practice driving her car. And I would not recommend this, kids. This is the public service announcement. This isn't something we do, but in that case, we were there. The parking lot we were in was an abandoned bank building. And so it had like this overhang where you drive through the ATM, like you're supposed to drive through that slot. You have the ATM on one side. Well, when Tim was driving, he managed to get this behemoth of a car wedged in to that overhang of the bank. So the front stuck on the side, the back stuck on the side, and if we moved forward, it was going to cause damage. Backward, it was going to cause damage. And we're going, okay, well, we can solve this. So we all get out of the car and we decide if all four or five of us go back there, maybe we can like lift the back of the car over a little bit so then we can drive forward. And that didn't work. And I remember sitting there thinking, though, in that moment of like, you know, four or five of us on this back bumper, how did we get here? We're all pretty good kids, smart kids. Like, we weren't getting into trouble all the time or anything like that. In fact, Tim, he was on the path to being valedictorian of our class. Like, we're good, smart kids. How did we get here? The same thing happens to us sometimes as believers. Sometimes there are dumb things that we believe or that we fall into believing. Sometimes maybe we're even taught these things. They're things that might sound good on the surface. They might make a little bit of sense. But at the end of the day, they're dumb. And they're dumb because they're not what Jesus taught. And so when we don't challenge those dumb things that smart people believe, we can cause severe damage to our faith and to our relationships. And that's why we're picking this series back up, why we're going into part two, because we don't want to get stuck there. And so this week we're going to unpack a dumb thing that we might be fooled into believing around forgiveness. Now, forgiveness is no light topic. I'm sure that we've heard over and over. It's a basic, fundamental part of being a believer, and we probably heard lots of sermons on it from any number of New Testament passages, but today we're going to pick out this one to think about as we start. It's from Colossians. It says, make allowances for each other's fault and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so we must forgive others. The Lord forgave you, so we must forgive others. Now, let me start by saying that this is not the dumb thing. Repeat, this is not the dumb thing. And I don't think really a lot of us have challenges with that. I think for a lot of us, the question isn't about should we forgive and why should we forgive, but rather how do we forgive? And what does that picture of forgiveness really, really look like? We may be fooled into believing our dumb thing for today, and that's that forgiveness means restoring the relationship to the way it once was. Kind of this idea of when we forgive, we have to return to business as usual. But that's actually our dumb thing. In the last couple weeks, I've noticed something. We're driving around to camps and different things like that with the kids and you know, kind of going here and there. And this is the first time we've really dived back into that whole activity thing since COVID and being in quarantine for a year. And I started to notice, like, this is hard. Like, the kids are grumpy. I'm grumpy. We're late. I don't know what's going on. Like, this isn't what it used to be. And it just sort of felt difficult. But then I began to realize, you know, this re-entry, it's not something we can just turn back on like a switch. It's not something that we can just say, okay, we had this whole crazy year and now business as usual. That's not the case. Even though 2020 is in the rearview mirror and we're not looking at the same picture we were even before quarantine happened. Some of those things are good, some of those things are hard, but there's no question that they're different. It's not business as usual. That's easy to think of, I think, when we're talking about something as universal and traumatic as the pandemic and what we've been through. But with forgiveness, though, somewhere along the way, we've gotten in our head or we've learned that the result of forgiveness is to go back to business as usual. When you're thinking about a relationship, we think, well, if I've forgiven, really, I should no longer be impacted. I really should be able to go back to normal with this person, to kind of forget and to jump back into that relationship kind of as if nothing happened. Isn't that what God does for us? And we get fooled into thinking, and certainly others may think when they look at our journey, if we don't do that, have I really even forgiven? And that's the tension that we're dealing with here. It's more than just holding on to something that we should be able to get past. And emotionally, it may be even feeling like the right thing to do. But that idea of going back to business as usual is not a true picture of biblical forgiveness. And it's not the picture, certainly, and the purpose behind why God commands us to forgive. So what is? What is a biblical purpose of forgiveness? Well, that's what we're going to unpack today. And we're going to look at three different snapshots in Scripture that deal with forgiveness. And we're going to be taking a few things out of each of these, but I mostly just want you to listen to that. And then at the end, we'll sort of put them all together. The other thing I'd like you to do as we're going through these snapshots is to think of your own picture of biblical forgiveness. And even think about a specific thing in your life right now that maybe you're struggling with, either to be forgiven or to give forgiveness. And try to put yourself into these snapshots, into these stories that we're unpacking. These stories, the first two especially, are going to be really familiar, so I'm going to need your help. I want to ask you as we unpack these stories to help keep you awake. I hope you had your coffee. I'm going to have you guys help us as we unpack these stories. And the first one is a snapshot of God forgiving David, okay? And this snapshot can also relate to us of ways that God forgives us. This is going to give us a picture of that. So when you guys think about this, again, this is a pretty famous story, so you may know. When we think about David needing forgiveness, what's the big story, the big one that jumps out as the one that we always think about? David and Bathsheba, that's right. And so this is told in 2 Samuel. And this story of David's famous tryst with Bathsheba, I want to set the stage a little bit about where he's at. It's on the heels of some of David's highest moments, okay? This isn't a man who's been struggling over time. Like, he's gone through a lot of really strong things. He's at a high point on that mountain. He's received this covenant promise from God that's granted him and his family special favor. He understands and knows that he was chosen and that his family has been set apart, that he's going to be secure forever in that. And then he's also been on this unstoppable string of military victories where God is just in everything that he's doing. And he can feel the presence of God leading him on those victories. He was famous, he was well respected, and he was doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Until that fateful day, standing on the roof. What happened that day? He looked over and saw who? Bathsheba, that's right. He looks over, he sees her bathing on the other roof, and that begins this series of things that happened that would start to change the picture of where he was at. He saw her, and even though he knew that he was the wife of one of his very own military leaders, he invited her and had an affair with her, brought her to his bed. And as if adultery wasn't enough, it continues from there. But before we go there, I want you to stop and think. Think about where David was in his life. Put yourself in that situation. He was God's chosen, the man after God's own heart. And he had done this thing. And before there were any consequences that came after that, think about the spot he might have been. What was happening in that moment between him and God? How devastated he must have felt to be where he was. I imagine he was struggling with that, but the enemy had already gotten a hold of him. And so his sin continues. As if adultery wasn't enough, they found out that Bathsheba was pregnant. And so then he went on to devise this intricate plan to try and manipulate and trick Bathsheba's husband to coming home in order to try and cover up what had happened. When that doesn't work, ultimately, he sends Uriah, her husband, something only he could have done, out to the front lines of battle where he knew he would be killed, and he ensured that he was killed. So essentially, murdering her husband. Scripture says, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. When the period of mourning was over, David sent for her and brought her to the palace, and she became one of his wives. Maybe he's trying to make up for some of this. Then she gave birth to a son. But the Lord was displeased with what David had done. You think? I mean, that's a pretty big one. That's pretty obvious. Again, think about this picture. We have David, the Lord's chosen and trusted one, living at the height of his kingship, and then he just falls. He falls hard, he falls fast. And in the process, he's bringing numerous people around him into that decision to sin. He involved them all with him, but most of all, he betrayed God. So we have this powerful king, a man after God's own heart, becoming a broken man in dire need of forgiveness. And I think that's the first thing we can pull out of the story with David and Bathsheba is that everyone needs forgiveness. We all need forgiveness, no matter who we are, no matter where we are in our spiritual journey, no matter what we have achieved, no matter how strong our faith is, we will always be on the flip side of forgiveness. We'll always be both in the boat of needing to forgive and needing to be forgiven. That forgiveness from God and from others. So back to our story. David eventually faced his sin. Again, I imagine it was one of those moments, and we see it if you read Psalm 51, where David faces his sin, he confesses it. And through that, he relinquishes his right to kind of justify it or to say, hey, I tried to make it right. David confessed to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied, yes, but the Lord has forgiven you and you won't die for this sin. Nevertheless, because you have shown utter contempt for the word of the Lord by doing this, your child will die. God is giving consequence for the sin. And the consequence isn't just with the death of the son. In addition, David's told that he'd always be at war, that his own son would dishonor him publicly, the same way that he had dishonored Uriah privately. And he would never be able to build that temple that he'd been wanting to build. He wouldn't be the one to be able to do that. That brings us to our second understanding from this snapshot, and that's that consequence is a result of sin, even when we're forgiven. When we sin, there will be consequence, even if we're forgiven. And so I want to think about it this way from God's perspective. From God's perspective, we have our spiritual forgiveness. And the spiritual result of David's forgiveness was that his slate was wiped clean. God didn't anymore look through him through the lens of that transgression. But that's different than the earthly consequences that come from sin. So while the spiritual is wiped clean, the earthly consequences of sin are not erased. Now, does that mean that God didn't love David anymore, that he was holding it against him, or that he hadn't been forgiven at all? No. What it meant was that neither he nor the people who were involved in that situation were exempt from the earthly consequences of sin. So we have this spiritual result, but it doesn't negate the earthly consequences. Sin equals consequences, even if we've been forgiven. But once again, that's not the end of the story. So David continues on as king. His relationship with God again is restored, and we see evidence of that in the rest of the Psalms. Many of those were written after this fiasco with Bathsheba. And so we see God's relationship with David there in a very personal and intimate way. He even goes on to publish some of that poetry in his holy book. David still provides the family lineage to Jesus, and Jesus quotes some of those very Psalms from David. What we see from God is that the earthly pattern of forgiveness looks like retained consequences, but also second chances. And that's our next point here. God gives second chances. He gave it to David. He's given it to me. I wonder if you've ever found yourself with the opportunity of a second chance from God. That's a picture of biblical forgiveness. So we see these three things. Okay, we see that everyone is in need of forgiveness, that consequence is a result of sin, and that God gives second chances. So that's our first snapshot. Our second snapshot is another familiar story, and that is one of Joseph. And it's a picture of Joseph forgiving his brothers, which can also look like for us, what does it look like for us to forgive other people? So first one, God forgives David. Second one, how do we, Joseph forgives the brothers, how do we forgive other people? Many of you, again, are familiar with this story. We have Joseph, father's favorite, coat of many colors, and he is betrayed by who? His brothers. How? Slavery, that's right. So they first throw him in a well, and then they decide, no, we won't kill him, but instead we're going to sell him into slavery. Aren't we nice? And so they sell him into slavery. He heads off to Egypt. He is given to Potiphar's household and rises to a top position in his household. But even there, again, he's betrayed. He's betrayed by Potiphar's wife, and he ends up being thrown into prison. And he stays in prison. We don't know exactly how long, but it was a good number of years. So Joseph finds himself, because of his brother's sin, imprisoned as a slave in a foreign land, alone. It doesn't get much lower than that. But during this time in Scripture, we see something special happening. It says, but the Lord was with Joseph in the prison and showed him his faithful love. We said he was alone, but the Lord was actually with Joseph. So in the midst of these terrible circumstances that were a direct result of his brother's betrayal, the Lord was with him. I wonder, what do you guys think Joseph's conversations were like with God as he's sitting there in that cell? He might be stewing a little bit over what his brothers had done. I imagine that a lot of those conversations with God, as he was showing him love, were discussions about his brothers. This could be the first step on Joseph's path to forgiveness. And it's the lesson, one of the lessons that we have from this snapshot today is that Joseph faces his pain with God. We can face our pain with God. Now, eventually Joseph gets out of prison. Who remembers how he gets out? Anybody? Dreams, that's right, dreams. So he interprets some dreams, first of some guys in prison, and then Pharaoh gets a hold of that. He interprets Pharaoh's dream. Pharaoh pulls him out of prison and actually puts him again appointed as a very high official in the land. And his job was then to oversee the distribution of food that was coming from this famine, right? And the famine was what Joseph had helped Pharaoh predict in his dream. And so now Joseph is in charge of this whole process. And eventually what happens is you start to see people coming from surrounding regions that have not prepared for this famine to come and ask Joseph for help. And one of those groups of people were his brothers. So they're back there again, but they do not recognize Joseph. They do not understand that Joseph is the one now where they are at his mercy for giving food. And I think, you know, this is the part of the story where as kids, sometimes we fast forward a little bit and we say, oh, Joseph saw his brothers and he embraced them and forgave them and yay, they live in the land in Egypt together happily ever after. But that's not quite what happens. And what does happen in that in-between time is something that's really important for us. See, when Joseph knew that his brothers didn't recognize them, he doesn't just bring them back into relationship with him automatically. Instead, he accuses them of being spies. He says, hold up a second. I don't trust your motives. He was cautious. And he grilled them for information about the condition of his family. And through that grilling, they let it slip that they have this other brother, Benjamin, at home, who was Joseph's full brother, and he loved him. And so Joseph responds to them, and this is important. He says, this is how I will test your story. I swear by the life of Pharaoh that you will never leave Egypt unless your youngest brother comes here. One of you must go and get your brother. I'll keep the rest of you here in prison. Then we'll find out whether or not your story is true. So Joseph doesn't automatically say, hey, here's my brothers, business as usual. No, he takes them through this series of questions and tests. And this isn't an easy process for him. Guys, think about this. And it says so in scripture, every time he encounters them and they pass one of these tests, it says he weeps. He turns away and he goes back in his room and he's just broken by this. This consequence of their sin is still upon him, but he's going through the process of taking them through these tests. He tests before he trusts. He does that up to the point where that ultimate test comes at the end, where they have a choice to make, and Joseph sort of sets him up for this with the silver cup and the sack, but the brothers have a choice to make between, am I going to betray a brother again for my own good, or am I going to do what's right? And the brothers pass the test. They do what's right. They come and they say, no, take our place. Let us be punished instead of Benjamin. We know that he's innocent. And that's when Joseph finally reveals himself and lets them back into his life. So it wasn't business as usual until they were tested. He tested before he trusts. Years later, Joseph's father dies, and the brothers again get a little bit insecure now. They're like, oh boy, is Joseph going to take this out on us now that our father's gone, not to keep him accountable? But Joseph says this to them, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people. And he reassures them that they don't need to be afraid. And that's the third thing that we can learn from Joseph about forgiveness. Instead of being focused on his circumstances and his desire to give his own brand of justice, instead he keeps his focus on what God is doing. What God is doing in his life. He can look back and see how God has put this into place, something that was intended for harm to intend it for good. He keeps this perspective on what God is doing. And we see that several times through those end chapters of Genesis where Joseph just stops and he recognizes, God, what you're doing is good. I'm so thankful. Now, when we think about this whole saga, we don't know exactly at what point Joseph forgives. Was it when he was back in prison and God was there with him? Was it, oh, well, now he's out of prison and things are going better, circumstances are better, so he can forgive now? Was it the point at which the brothers came or when they passed the test? Or maybe it wasn't until he realized what God's purpose was for their sin. We don't know exactly when that happens. And I think part of that is what we learn about forgiveness here. I read somewhere that forgiveness is a decision that's lived out as a lengthy process. Forgiveness is a decision that's lived out as a lengthy process. And I would imagine that's no more true than in Joseph's story. There was a lot of devastation, hurt, anger, testing, and tears. I imagine that's a part of a lot of your stories as well. But when we learn what we can from Joseph to face the pain with God, to test before we trust, and to keep the perspective on what God is doing, that's another biblical picture of forgiveness. The third snapshot we're going to look at today is a picture from Jesus himself. And this is a time where one of many times where Jesus was teaching about forgiveness. He does this over and over in the Gospels, doesn't he? He does this in his teaching time. He does this through multiple parables and certainly by example. But this particular passage we're looking at today was in a discussion with his disciples. And what was going on with these disciples was that he'd noticed something in them. He'd noticed that they'd started sort of this grumbling and complaining and judging. When they saw things around them that weren't right, they were talking amongst themselves and getting upset about it, but it stopped there. They weren't going on to the next step of the process. So that's the environment that we're talking about here in this conversation from Luke chapter 17. Says, if another believer sins, rebuke that person. And then if there is repentance, forgive. Even if that person wrongs you 7 times a day and each time turns again and asks forgiveness, you must forgive. So what Jesus is saying in this passage to his disciples who are in this state of grumbling amongst themselves, but not doing anything on the other side of that, is that forgiveness shouldn't be withheld, but that we should also look for evidence of remorse. There's this process of forgiveness that's rebuke, repent, and forgive. And all of those things go together. While granting forgiveness isn't optional, that also doesn't necessarily mean just looking past what's happening. Not looking past and continuing to stay in a situation for what others are doing, especially other believers. I think that's an important distinction to make because right there at the beginning, he talks about if another believer sins, rebuke that person. He wants us to speak up when we see sin. The reason that distinction is important is that we hear something a little bit different. For instance, when Jesus is making the comment about the Roman soldiers when he's praying for them, saying, "Forgive them, Father, for they know what? They know not what they do." And there's a bit of a distinction there that we think about between people who are believers who know better and know what they should be doing and people who are to some degree ignorant of that. While part of forgiveness is turning the other cheek, it's also about rebuke and correction. And that means we simply don't shrink back and continue to be wounded over and over again. We're to speak up and to speak out against wrongdoing. In this passage, we also see that forgiveness comes from repentance. And that's our second point there. And we see this just like we did in the Joseph story as well. For those who proclaim Christ, for both ourselves and our others, we should also see repentance as part of that forgiveness picture. Rebuke, repent, and forgive. At the same time, the last part of this verse, our third point, is that we should keep on forgiving. Keep on forgiving. Keep on forgiving is more of a situation about our hearts and our willingness to forgive than it is about what's happening to us. You guys remember, we just have walked through this 1 John book. And one of the things that we've learned over and over there is that we're all gonna fall, we're all gonna sin. But what we should avoid is getting into the habit of sinning. We should adopt a posture where we avoid the idea of keep on sinning. Well, with forgiveness, what Jesus is saying in this passage is sort of the flip side of that. Our posture should be to keep on forgiving, especially when there's true repentance. Okay, that's a lot. I know we looked at these three snapshots. They told us a lot of really great things. That's not even everything God has to say about forgiveness, but there's some good snapshots and a good place to go. But what we want to do today is to take these three snapshots and put them all together and figure out what can we do as believers wanting to model forgiveness, the biblical picture of forgiveness in our life, how can we put them together? And so we have a few practical things that we pulled out when we put all these stories together. The first is that we always need to remember that we are on both sides of forgiveness. Will you just say, "I'm on both sides of forgiveness" right now? I'm on both sides of forgiveness. At any given time, we can be in the shoes of either Joseph, the forgiver, or David, the forgivee. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But sometimes when we're hurt, we forget that. We forget to have that, to be in that place of grace and compassion and humility and understanding. Larry Osborne says, "We have an amazing ability to undercount our own misdeeds while multiplying the wrongdoing of others. We have an amazing ability to justify and say, well, this is why I did this, or can't you understand? And I only did it because this happened for ourselves, but for others, can you believe that happened? Why did they do that? That was so terrible. We have an amazing ability to undercount our own misdeeds while multiplying the wrongdoing of others. But the truth is that giving and receiving forgiveness is sort of all a mess mixed together in the picture of forgiveness. All of my kids over different years have liked to play with Legos. Do I have any other Lego people in here? Yeah, okay, good, I see some. I knew Cullen was gonna be one. So what happens when you get a new set of Legos? It's very exciting. You bring it home from the store, it's got the box with a nice picture on it. This is what I'm gonna build. You open it up, it has these instructions, step by step. The pieces are in nice little bags, sorted by color, and it's all very organized. And you can follow and put that together and make this nice thing that you've built. Well then, assume you don't do the crazy glue thing. When you take apart that thing that you've built, what happens to all the Legos over time? What happens to your Legos? Yeah, they get dumped into this giant bin and they're all mixed together and you don't know what part's a Death Star and what part's a pirate ship. And there's all these little bitty pieces and never on earth would you be able to put those back together into that specific thing you wanted to build, that specific picture of what it once was. Our forgiveness can kind of be the same way. It's hard to tell what our boundaries are between needing to forgive and needing to be forgiven. That's what I mean when I say we're on both sides of forgiveness. And so how we combat that is to approach the forgiveness idea with humility and grace and compassion, and to keep that posture of keep on forgiving. The second application point takeaway for us today is that consequence and grace are not mutually exclusive. We need to remember that consequence and grace are not completely separate. It can be a both and thing, not an either or thing. It's not black and white, it's both and. Forgiveness, seldom if ever, removes all the consequences and restores everything that's broken. That's not the purpose of forgiveness. That's our dumb thing for today. But, like we saw with David, even if it doesn't restore it to the picture it was before, forgiveness does offer a second chance. It also means that one of the consequences of sin is that rebuke that we talked about, but that rebuke is much more graceful than sitting in silence or stewing or staying in a bad situation. So while we are to forgive 70 times 7 to turn the other cheek, we also don't have to be that continuous punching bag. We don't have to stay in a bad situation where there's no repentance or where they fail to pass the trust test. That's a tongue twister. Where they fail to pass the trust test. The reality is, you guys, with consequence and grace not being mutually exclusive, God doesn't ask us to trust or engage an unrepentant person again. He only asked us to forgive them. And the third thing, our final takeaway for today, our final application point, is that forgiveness is a process with God at the center. We can remember that as we're thinking through our own situation. Forgiveness is a process with God as at the center. And it's so, so important to keep God there and to face our pain with God. Like Joseph did in prison, like David did in the Psalms with God. In fact, I'm not sure if we're capable of truly forgiving without that supernatural act of God. We can't do it ourselves, but we can pray that He softens our heart, that He changes our view of a person or a situation, that He emboldens us to rebuke, that He gives us that supernatural act to forgive. He is, after all, the expert on this subject. We've got to remember that we're one of the people. We're one of the people. Jesus died for sins he never committed to forgive people who had no right to be forgiven. And we're one of those people. Forgiveness keeps God at the center. So with our application points and our snapshots of scripture, let's go back to our original question. Does forgiveness mean restoring the relationship? Does forgiveness mean going back to business as usual? What do you think? No. No, that's a dumb thing. Sin changes everything, but so does forgiveness. That's not a picture of business as usual. Our world will get rocked by sin. Sometimes that sin is ours. Sometimes it's other people's. But it has life-altering consequences. There's no question about that. Sin is going to change us. But God also tells us that unforgiveness is not an option. And that's because he knows it doesn't mean business as usual. While forgiveness may not change the relationship picture, it does change us from the inside out. That's what God wants, our change. Because forgiveness has more to do with what's happening in us than what's happening around us. And did you know, guys, that change, that inside change, that's what it means to live out the reality of Jesus? To take what we've seen him do in our lives, in others' lives, and through scripture, and to model that, and to live out his reality. Forgiveness means changing the picture to look more like him, and to live out the reality of Jesus. So since we've been talking about snapshots, I just want to end with one more story as we finish this morning. Several years ago now, the kids were pretty small. My mom had asked for a picture of the three of them. She had a spot on her wall and, right there next to my sister and her family. And so she wanted a nice picture to put on the wall, and she asked if we could do that. So yes, I had a friend who liked to take pictures, so we called her up. I was also going to use these for Christmas photos, so it was all good. And we had Darby there. We had the kids there. They were in perfect outfits that she had told us what would look good in the picture. The weather was beautiful. We were outside in Colorado. It was just perfect. It was set up to be a really great thing. And my friend, she was so good with the kids. You know, they were small, so there was some wrangling to get them together, but she was like, okay, and she worked with them, and she was patient, and she spent a long time with that. But finally, she said, okay, I think I've got what we need. So we went home, went on, and about a week later, I got another message from her, and she said, oh, gosh, I enjoyed working with your kids so much. They were so much fun, and I think we really captured their personalities. She said, now, I didn't find one where they were all looking at the camera and smiling, but we didn't get that, but we did get a whole lot of this. This wasn't the picture-perfect grandma-on-the-wall portrait I had imagined. It's not what I'd set out to do. And while at first I was disappointed, I'm like, that's got to go next to my sister's thing. No, I've actually come to really love this picture and this series of pictures because she's right. It does capture their personalities. And it captures this beauty of this unique time and place in our lives where God had us then at that moment. As unplanned and as chaotic as it was a picture of him. Our biblical picture of forgiveness isn't always the one that looks the nicest on the wall. It's not always what we would have expected or planned. It's not about restoring the relationship or back to business as usual, but it can be. It can be a God-breathed change into a picture that you never thought could be beautiful. And it's in that process that we live out the reality of Jesus. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you so much for our time together this morning, for your word, for how you teach us, how you show us a biblical picture of forgiveness, and then you give us your Spirit to be right there alongside us as we try to work that out and to go through that process of being the forgiver and the forgivee. We thank you, Lord, for being the ultimate forgiveness in our life, for offering that to us when we didn't deserve it. And I pray, Lord, I pray that our hearts are changed, not to go back to business as usual, but to be changed into a picture that you would have us be. Forgiving our brothers and sisters as you forgive us. We thank you for this time, and be with us as we go out. In your Son's name, amen.
All right, so God may be nudging you to respond in some way, right? It can look a number of different ways. So we want to give you a few steps. So we want you to be able to connect with us here at Western Hills Church. So if you just need to get plugged into community in general, whether it's a connect group or connected with a pastor or whatever, you can go online to whillschurch.org, fill out the connect card, the virtual connect card, or in the lobby there's connection kiosks that have a hard connection card. And there you can give us some information, let us know how it is that you want to connect. So if you need a connect group leader, or just need to talk with a pastor, whatever, or to get connected with a ministry to serve in somehow, we want to help you take that step. So maybe that's how God's nudging you. Maybe God is nudging you to reach out and just have somebody pray with you or pray for you. So on those same connection cards, the virtual as well as the hard copy, there's a place where you can jot down a prayer request and we'll reach out to you. We will pray with you. We will pray for you and see how we can walk alongside you and whatever it is that God is doing. And then last, if you need to give, right, one of the ways that we participate in what God is doing is through giving. Yes, financially, but also of your time. But if you need to give financially, you can also drop that in the connection kiosk. You can go to those same online links and click the Give tab to get connected in that way. But we hope that you'll have the courage to take whatever that next step is that God is nudging you, whether it's to get connected in community, to connect to a ministry, to get involved in prayer, or to get involved in giving to the church. It can look a number of ways. So let us know how we can help you in that. So with that, we will close out our service. I'm going to invite you guys to stand with me, and we're going to read our blessing over each other like we've been doing the last few weeks. This is praying it and reading this over each other so that we can go out in the knowledge of what this blessing holds for us. So we'll read it together, and then we'll go be the church. All right? You go nowhere by accident. Wherever you go, God is sending you. Wherever you are, God has put you there. He has a purpose in your being there. Christ, who dwells in you, has something he wants to do through you where you are. Believe this and go in his grace, love, and power. Go be the church. Have a good week.
Welcome, Western Hills. We're glad you're here to worship with us today. Let's sing a song to the Lord.